copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Now, this is our last session, and if we could throw up the first slide now, we are going to skip part of the Book of Acts. I need another 7 or 8 lectures, which we don't have. And that's a good thing, because it means you're forced to do lots of study for yourself. But just to remind you very briefly, in the first section of the book, we started our exploration of the things that make for certainty. But certainty about what? And the first major issue is the identity of Jesus Christ. God has made him both Lord and Savior. How can we be certain of that? Because of the multi-leveled evidences that Luke brings to bear from history, experience, and prophecy. We can be certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And secondly, we can be certain that he is the unique Savior. There is no other name. Those two things are under massive attack. They were then, they are now. And the main weapon is the one that is first used in the second part of the first section. And that is intimidation. You shall be my witnesses, said Christ. You shall not be his witnesses, say the authorities. And they're saying it more intensively every day. And we shall not overcome the fear barrier, or the shame barrier indeed, unless we are utterly convinced of these truths. And they are unashamedly supernatural things. Which is why, of course, it is important to have some idea how to combat the attacks of science against them. But then we saw that Acts moves on in its second section to deal now not with the identity and uniqueness of Jesus, but of the core nature of the gospel as distinct from Judaism. The abolition of repeated sacrifice. The extension of the priesthood to all believers. And the removal of the high priest from earth to heaven. Absolutely radical. And at its heart is developed in the book of Hebrews, which we ought really to expound in connection with section 2, is the fact that Christ's sacrifice happened once for all and will never be repeated. And so it is very important that we maintain that. Because once you have repeated sacrifices at any level, people have, by definition, no real assurance of salvation and therefore no certainty. So the issue for which Stephen gave his life is directly linked with the level of certainty. How sad it is to meet people who are shaky on forgiveness. They're not quite sure that Christ has died for all of their sins. And that would demand a lot more unpacking. This is a beautiful section, this second section. And I'm sorry I haven't now the time to go through it except for one delightful thing. The way the gospel got to Africa is such a cameo of the heart of this section. The Ethiopian chancellor was a God seeker. And he'd come to Jerusalem to see God, which is not a bad idea, because if what you believe doesn't come through Jerusalem, but through Samaria or other form of liberal theology, it is not likely to be the truth. He went to Jerusalem, but he was dissatisfied. But one thing he got at Jerusalem, he'd been at the Bible bookshop. And he'd bought a manuscript of Isaiah. He got that at Jerusalem. And he was reading it in his chariot as he went along. And he was just coming to this passage. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. And he was wondering, what is all this about? When there was a tap at the window and Philip smiled and said, do you want some help with the scripture? And he explained to him it was about the sacrifice of Jesus. But do you see what the text is telling us? The thing he had not got at Jerusalem was the explanation of Christ as the suffering Lamb of God who was bringing forgiveness of sins. And the moment he heard that, he got converted and was instantly baptized because he saw the point. And into Africa came the gospel. But that little cameo is beautiful, isn't it? There we get the conversion of Saul, which is a big story. But there are a number of delightful little things in it, aren't there? The man who was a murderer, getting forgiveness, and realizing that he was the chief of all sinners, and empowered with that message that brought him around the world and even to Europe. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we might think we're bad, but Paul says, sorry, you're not as bad as I was. And he had a gospel big enough to send him into the world. And the man who'd sat and watched Stephen stoned to death, where did he start when he got back to Jerusalem? He started exactly where Stephen left off, disputing with the Hellenists. That's a very beautiful touch, isn't it? And then we move out from section 2 to section 3, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, but there's a huge hindrance. It's a very simple one. It's that Peter wouldn't normally eat with non-Jews, and it's very difficult to evangelize people if you won't eat with them. I don't know whether you've tried it, but it doesn't work. But a huge barrier had to be overcome, and a realization that the ancient food laws that were designed by God to teach Israel low level but real lessons on the nature of holiness had been abolished. Christ had abolished them. This, he said, making all meats clean, is a statement in Mark's gospel. And Peter had to learn that it was okay to go and eat with Gentiles. Why? Because holiness had changed. And the thing that would prevent Peter being contaminated by going among Gentiles was the fact that the Holy Spirit indwelt him. And so he could go and preach the gospel to the centurion Cornelius. It was another step in the movement of Christianity away from Judaism. But there was an even bigger barrier, and we come to that in the next section of the book on this journey. And it is this, that opposition started to come from Jewish believers, some of them, and some of them obviously weren't quite believers. But the issue is, what is the relationship of ritual to salvation? Is a ceremony performed on an infant crucial to salvation or not? That was an issue then. It's been an issue all through the centuries. And if we're going to be certain about the gospel, we have to sort out what we believe about this. And the apostles discussed it and came to the conclusion that they were going to be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by Christ plus ritual. That is enormously important, because once you get ritual tied up with the gospel, you leave people uncertain again about whether they are really accepted by God or not. This was another huge barrier to be overcome, and still to be overcome in many parts of our world. But I'm not going to say anything more about those sections, because the main emphasis up until now has been the context of Judaism. And we now want to come to this lengthiest of missionary journeys of Paul, which brought the gospel to Europe. And we can see the contents briefly here that Christianity confronts a number of different things. I have made the point before that as we go through Acts, we find Christianity taking on clearer and clearer contours as it meets different kinds of opposition. And serious study would involve us in listing all those different kinds of opposition and the way they were met. Because although they are superficially similar and basically common elements to every sermon in Acts, they're all different. And they all fit their contexts. And those are enormously important because we need to learn to understand context and to understand what aspects of the gospel apply and how we can translate without compromise. All of that can be very hard work. But here in this section of Acts, we meet a number of things. First of all, looking at the way the section is bracketed, that is the beginnings and endings. Luke does this a lot. At the beginning in Philippi, we meet pagan spiritism. And at the end of the section, we have a great triumph of the gospel over pagan spiritism in Ephesus and a huge public burning of occult books. The context is the ancient world's idea of guidance. And it's as common in the contemporary world as it was then. Some of our countries, you know, in Western Europe have more mediums than they have Christian workers. So we've got to deal with that issue. But secondly then, there are accusations of political subversion in Philippi. The Christian gospel is against the law. It is subversive. How often do we hear that today? And increasingly, we are having stealth laws passed by our governments that force a clash between Christian belief and practice and the law of the country. Christianity provokes war. We hear ever increasingly, and did from the late Christopher Hitchens so often. But then in the ancient world, there was not only guidance by the spirit world, and of course attempts to direct the population by political control. There was philosophy, vastly important, as an attempt to understand our universe and give us parameters and guidelines how to live. And so we come to the school of Athens. And Paul addressing the Areopagus. Do you begin to see that they're all related in a way to the way in which people are guided, controlled, and influenced? And then we meet still Judaism that is with us right through in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. So let's begin to have a little look. Philippi was the first city in Europe they came to. And I remember many years ago with a friend who's sitting in this room, sitting on the hill overlooking Philippi. And we saw the Forum in Philippi, the amphitheater in Philippi, and as we'll see in a moment or two, the prison. Philippi was a cultured city, a Roman colony, rich in copper, gold, and silver, and with very fertile country around it. It was wealthy, it had an autonomous government, and freedom from tribute and taxation. I wouldn't mind living there myself. It was a little Rome. And inscriptions show that in places like Philippi, 80% of the inscriptions are in Latin, whereas in other cities, like Antioch, they're only 40%. Now, with all that content, where do we start? Well, let's have a look at where we start by reading the introductory verses of this section. This is Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The introduction has to do with the topic of guidance. So does the entire remainder of the section. But the introduction has to do with guidance of a completely different order. And that is guidance by God's Holy Spirit. Guidance is a complex matter. I expect you've found that in your life. It's not an easy matter. So be encouraged as we investigate that apostles found it a difficult matter as well. Because the section starts with two instances of negative guidance. They tried to go here, they were stopped. They tried to go there, and they were stopped. And it clearly took quite a lot of time. And then God intervened and gave them a vision. Why didn't he do it to start with? Well, I think there is reason for it, because it raises the question, what is the relationship between specific guidance by God's Holy Spirit and using our common sense and making decisions as to what to do and what not to do? And what we find in the book of Acts is that it is a complex but very sensible mixture of the two things. God doesn't always intervene, even with apostles, with specific, clearly supernatural direction. He is supernaturally guiding, but not in quite the same interventionist way. You see, as you look through the book, we get a wide spectrum of answers to this question. For instance, the last section ends in Derbe and Lystra in Asia Minor. And how did Paul get there? Well, 1536 says that he decided to go back and visit. Let us return and visit, he said to Barnabas, the brothers in every city, and see how they are. That was a very sensible thing to do. He was looking after them. He'd led them to the Lord. He saw a pastoral duty. He didn't have to pray about that any more than a mother, when she wakes up in the morning, has to say, Lord, should I give my baby breakfast this morning or not? It's her duty to do it. And so much in our Christian lives is duty. We know what to do because it's down there. There are so many things. And some of us get into a colossal twist because we're constantly looking for something dropping out of the sky. That would be to treat us like infants, you know. When our children are small, we guide them repeatedly. We even have to tie their shoelaces for them, don't we? Dad, what shall I do with this shoelace? Well, you do this, you do that. That's okay if your child is 2. It's not if he's 22. Then that's a very sad situation, isn't it? The child hasn't grown up. And if you listen to some of us pray for guidance, you'd think we were a lot of primary school children. We're wanting God to do it all for us, so we have no responsibility to make real mature decisions. And hence we remain spiritually stunted at the same time as giving a pious impression that we're really interested in God guiding us. It's such an ironic situation, isn't it? And I'm glad these scriptures are here. So Paul was called to be an evangelist, to go to the Gentiles. So he was going to the Gentiles. So let's have a go to Asia. And he didn't get anywhere. We're not told how the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them, but somehow they got stuck. So they passed by Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. I mean, Bithynia needs the gospel, doesn't it? Let's go there. And somehow they get stuck again. That wasted a lot of time, didn't it? Or was it a waste of time? Well, eventually God intervened. Because something big was going to happen. A huge change in direction. And Paul woke up in the night and he saw a man, come and help us. And he could see that the man was dressed in European style as a Macedonian. But even then, Paul had the common sense to talk to the others. And you notice we. And then we concluded, even when he had a vision, he wasn't going to act solely on his own initiative. He was going to talk about it. That's a very sensible thing to do. Because people can think they have visions because they've eaten a rotten egg for their supper. And it's had nothing to do with the guidance of God. You see, constantly working together, a sense that God does guide, will guide, but doesn't always guide at the level that takes our responsibility completely away unless it's a huge new move. I've experienced that twice in my life. Only twice. One, to get me to go to Eastern Europe, and secondly, to get me to go to Russia, where God intervened in a very clear way. Shall I tell you one of the stories? Would you like one of the stories? Okay. I'll tell you about Russia. I was at a conference of mathematical cryptologists in Belgium. And it was a very interesting conference, but the man driving the bus to the station picked up a friend, lost his way, and we missed the train. And there were 50 angry mathematicians sitting on a platform in the evening in Belgium. And eventually the later train came on, it was getting dark, and I wasn't very pleased because I didn't want to wander around the station in Köln in Germany in the dark. So I got into this compartment and found in it two Russians, a Belgian, and a German student. And I started to chat to the Russians and found that the man was an ecologist. And I was amazed. I said, "You're an ecologist. Did they allow this in Russia?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Are there other topics that used to be forbidden that you could now talk about?" Like what he said? Well, I said, like God, for example. And he said, "Yes, we can talk about these things." And in that moment, I had a very strong impulse, never had it before, to give him a Bible. You must give this guy a Bible. Well, he only spoke Russian, of course. And where do you find a Russian Bible in a Belgian train speeding at 200 kilometers an hour in the middle of the night? You must give him a Bible. I kept talking to him. You must give him a Bible. And it just became so insistent and so absurd. And I said, "Well, Lord," praying inside myself, "this is absurd." And then suddenly I remembered that 3 weeks before I'd been sitting in Germany in the house of a Christian publisher. On his desk he had a Russian Bible. And I said, "I'd like to have a look at that. It's a beautiful print." He said, "Can you use it?" I said, "I'd love it. But don't you want it?" "No," he says, "no use to me, I can't read it." I put it in the suitcase, and as I was sitting in the train, I thought, did I take it out when I got home? And I stood up, put my hand in the suitcase, it was still there. I pulled it out, I handed it to the man, and he went white. And I thought he was going to be ill, he couldn't speak. And I said, "What's the matter?" And he didn't speak. And then suddenly he said, "How did you know?" I said, "How did you know what?" He said, "How did you know that the only Bible we've ever seen was stolen from us 6 weeks ago in Siberia? And we got this first opportunity in our lives to go to Europe, and in 6 hours we're leaving for Moscow by plane. How did you know?" And I looked at him straight in the eye and said, do you believe this book? He said, I'm not sure, but look over there. And his wife was sitting. I'll never forget her. I can see her now with her face beaming like the sun. And she took the book and she hugged it and the tears poured down her face. She said, is that for me? I said, of course it's for you. And they were gone at the next station. The German student looked at me and said, does that often happen to you? And I said, no. But she said, that is absolutely, I mean, you can't expect these things. Oh, I can, I said. She said, why? Well, I said, these people have been systematically denied the scripture for 75 years. And God can use me as a postman as well as anybody else. She said, if that's the case, I'd better start reading it. Yes, I said, you had. And she did, but that's another story. I got home. And I told Sally the story. And she said something she'd never said before and has never said since. She said, you'd better cancel your engagements for the next while. I said, why? She said, you are going to Russia. I said, wait a minute. She said, if you wanted to go to Russia, how would you go? Well, I said, there's a Royal Society and there's an exchange program with Russia and so on. Ring them up. I said, half a minute, you know, just wait a minute. Ring them up. She doesn't usually act in this way. She does it with a beautiful smile. But it was one of those irresistible commands. So, very sheepishly and feeling a total idiot, I said to Sally, but you have to fill in forms, it takes months, ring them up. Okay? I rang them up. The conversation went like this. Who are you? Well, Lennox of Cardiff. Well, what's the issue? Well, how would one go to Russia? Are you interested in going to Russia? I said, well, what's the deal? Well, the deal is complex at the moment because it's 1 week for 1 week. And no British person wants to go for more than a week. So the leading Russian mathematicians, we want them out, but we need people who will go for more than a week. And Sally said, give them 2 months. I said, are you sure? She said, yes. So I told him, he said, you can fly tomorrow if you want. No forms, no nothing. That's what got me to Siberia and opened a world that was undreamed of opportunity for the gospel that I could spend hours telling you about. I think that's this kind of thing in a humble and modest way. I just knew it was of God. And it catapulted me into a situation where I was able, with David Gooding largely, to write articles in the research newspaper for the Academy of Sciences, which were shown in every notice board in the former Soviet Union. It led to being able to write a 3-year-long series of articles in the Russian Teachers newspaper, which formed the basis for a book which I was delighted to hear from Lars Dahle he uses in some of his satellite work in Africa, The Bible and Ethical Education for schools. It led to so many things. But it doesn't happen every Tuesday. It happens occasionally because I had been traveling for 25 years to Eastern Europe. That stopped like that. And suddenly I'm precipitated to Russia. But Acts is more important, so let's get back to it. Our Lord guided in the end, very specifically, Paul to come to Europe. And in his providence, he brought these apostles to the river alongside Philippi. A group of women were there. Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira, was there. Now that's an illustration of a very powerful principle that Paul explained to the philosophers later. God has determined the bounds of our habitation so that we should seek after him. That's exactly what she was doing. She was a God-fearer. She was seeking God. And God determined the bounds of her habitation so that she happened to be, not simply in Philippi, but at the place of prayer when Paul turned up. She'd come across a group of fellow seekers. And as Lydia listened, the Lord opened her heart. And she showed the genuineness of her conversion by opening her home to the apostles and then providing them for a base for their evangelism in Europe. Do you know, I find this very moving. This is not mass evangelism. This is starting with one person. And to get her to hear the gospel, Paul had been trying to go here, he'd been trying to go there, and God intervened with a vision to make sure he was at that river for one person. And there are going to be two other individuals. There's going to be another woman of a very different kind, possessed by the Spirit, out of control of her personality. And then there's going to be a jailer. God is interested in individuals. And in Europe, he started with individuals. It's very encouraging, isn't it? How did you get here? You look back over your story, and you moved house from here to there, and you were born in this country and not that one, and so on. And you look back over it, you came to a point where you were seeking and God opened your heart. What a thrilling thing it is that God is prepared to do so much to reach just you. That ought to encourage you to spread it to other people. And I love just what's happening here. It's so small scale, and yet behind it, it has eternal dimensions of the like of which we can scarcely imagine. So that's God's guidance, but unfortunately the world is full of other kinds of guidance. Spirit guidance, spiritism. Now, this section, as I've said, records two confrontations with the spirit world. Now, a lot of this stuff is bogus. Horoscopes, fortune tellers, sheer exploitation of the gullible. But the Bible will insist, and Christ himself will insist, that there is a real world of spirits, angels loyal to God and demons disloyal. And I, as a scientist, find it ironic that people will, without hesitation, except the suggestion made by many scientists that there's non-human intelligence out there. But the moment the Bible suggests it's real, they laugh. That is not very consistent intellectually, as far as I can see. And the Lord had personally confrontation with the demonic world. What a contrast between this spirit-possessed woman and Lydia. She's a slave, she's owned by other people. Her womanhood is demeaned. And on the face of it, she's very hard to reach. Because her spirit is that of Python, the snake or dragon-like spirit that was supposed to inhabit Delphi. Priestesses were called Pythiae. And she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God who tell you the way of salvation. But Paul was not prepared to accept her testimony. Beware whose testimony you accept, because it may not be what it appears to be. It's superficially, it looks as if she was saying the truth, but actually she was not. First of all, the description of God could be the main God in this place. These men are servants of the main God, and she'd have every other God. And of course, the Christian apostles would fit in some eclectic way to a pantheon where there'd be no distinction. And Paul said, no, I'm not going to accept that. And secondly, it's not the way of salvation, it's a way of salvation. Most likely in the original language. It seemed as if they were getting powerful support from a leading medium. But they wouldn't take it and insisted on the difference. And we need to as well. Beware of people who appear to be endorsing Christianity, but at the same time subventing it and altering it. It is very important because the contrast here is true guidance with false guidance. And so they wouldn't accept it. You see, look back at the beginning of the book. What is happening here? This is Paul doing what Peter did. There is no other name. There is no other way. Here is a specific example of this now among the Gentiles rather than among the Jews. And one of the important things to do when you're reading Acts is to compare the earlier bits with the later bits, because you find different context, Jew, Gentile, but exactly the same point that is being made very powerfully. And Paul set the woman free. And of course now the owners got absolutely mad and they started saying these men are Jews and they are delivering us customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept in practice. And they start playing the race card and the law card. Those cards are very prevalent today. And they get thrown into this prison, which is still to be seen in Philippi. And the jailer takes them and puts them into the stocks. And there they sing hymns in the middle of the night. The prisoner hears them, and then God intervenes with an earthquake. He won't always do that either. But he intervenes with an earthquake, and the man is about to kill himself, and Paul says, we're still all here. And he must have been listening a bit, because he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, there's a theological point here, ladies and gentlemen, and I'd love to have time to explain it. He wasn't told you can do nothing, it will happen to you or it won't. He was told to believe, which means he had the capacity to believe. Now, those of you who are wise will realize that there are certain theological points that rest here. I'm not going to talk about them. I'm simply going to point out that we can do the same. There are things we can do because doing has two meanings. And Christian theology sometimes gets a bit confused. Doing can mean meriting. And the gospel is not through works or merit. It's sola fide, only through faith. But that's something you do. It's not a meritorious work. Now, I could spend several hours talking about it, but then I'm not a theologian, so I won't. We shall move on simply to the fact that the whole family got converted and they were baptized and he rejoiced along with his entire household. So they were old enough to rejoice, by the way, but that's another minor theological point. And he believed in God. And then they were going to be sent away, and the authorities came to send them away. And Paul said, excuse me, you do realize we're Roman citizens, don't you? Wow. Let them come themselves and take them out. Now this was immensely important because Paul had rights, civil rights, that Peter didn't have. He was a Roman citizen. And if he had left that city without saying he was a Roman citizen, it would have left a very bad taste when they later found out. Why did he suppress his Roman citizenship? But that raises another question. Why did he say it now and not earlier? Oh, this is beautiful, ladies and gentlemen. Because later Paul wrote a letter to these people. And I like to imagine that jailer sitting at the back of the church. As the messenger came in, and he brought with him the letter to the Philippians. And as someone stood up to read it in the church, and they were reading through, suddenly the jailer, his ears prick up, and he listens to this. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the tears started to pour as he thought, I knew a man like that. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he didn't count it as something to be insisted on, to be treated as a Roman citizen. But he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and ended up in the prison, almost beaten to death. You imagine that jailer sitting there and saying, I'm a believer because of someone who had a mind like Christ Jesus. Oh, it's powerful, isn't it? And I hope it tugs at your heart as it does at mine. This is the reality. Paul, his secret of his power was that in his attitude he was like Christ. And how he knew it, I don't know. But he knew that he mustn't insist on his human rights and his civil rights at the beginning, but at the end. We live in a world where rights are the number one, aren't they? What is your attitude to your rights? That's a huge question for Christians to face. How do you use your rights? We could spend again a long time, but you do that in your tracks anyway, to deal with that question. But I've often sat and meditated on this, that the first church in Europe, it came to be because Paul embodied the mind of Christ in his attitude to his Roman citizenship, which privileged him above all other people. The next thing was Thessalonica. And there was misrepresentation of Jesus as a political force. Now, this is a huge topic. I have written about it in some detail in my book, Gunning for God. Because the idea that Christianity promotes violence rests on a misunderstanding of the concept of Messiah and is hugely important today. And we need to expound things like Jesus on trial. We forget that he was put on trial for being a terrorist, for causing political subversion. I said it once to Christopher Hitchens. I said, do you realize Jesus was put in trial accused of what you accuse Christianity of? And he was exonerated from it. When he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would have been fighting. And you will notice here that the authorities say, you don't witness. They kept witnessing. But when they were put in prison, they didn't start a revolt. They took it. God sometimes released them, at other times he didn't release them. These things are hugely important for today. And we need to deal with them. But then finally, after going to Berea, where the people were more sensible, they came at long last to the city of Athens. And in Athens, they confronted the tremendously interesting world of Plato and Aristotle, and met the two major philosophical trends, the Stoics with their fatalism and the Epicureans with their chance doctrines. And Paul goes straight down the middle. God has determined the bounds of their habitation, that they should feel after him. That's both. And he doesn't now start with scripture. He starts with a curious observation of to an unknown God. Perhaps the inscription had been worn off by the weather and nobody could read it anymore. Or they had forgotten a god or two, so to an unknown god. And Paul immediately dives in at that level. Some of the gods you don't know. I'm going to tell you about the one true God. And who's the one true God? He's the creator of heaven and earth. And you know, you people are a little bit simplistic, aren't you, really? Because if God is the creator of heaven and earth, what on earth are you doing confining him to a box and worshipping him in temples made with hands? Surely common sense would tell you that the creator of all things cannot be confined to a box. That's what Stephen was saying. In a Jewish context, in a completely different way. But it's exactly the same point, that God is bigger than a box. And secondly, God is not foreign. You know, often these days, Christianity is accused of being a Western religion. When it first arose, it was accused of being an Eastern religion. And that's why the people here in Europe didn't like it, because it came from the East. Ironic, isn't it? God is not a foreign God. First of all, he created the whole universe. Secondly, of one man, he made all tribes of men. That has one or two scientific and genetic implications that I'm not going to discuss either. God is not a foreign God. Even some of your poets could see that, says Paul. In him we live and move and have our being. Do you notice in this, he cites pagan philosophers, he cites no scripture. But the whole thing is immersed in scripture. And he concludes, building up to a climax. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a final assessment. And God, to demonstrate that it will happen, has raised a human being from the dead. Boy, that was an important thing against the background of their philosophy. Because although some of them, particularly the Stoics, had vague ideas of survival of the soul, they didn't believe in anastasis, the rising of a body from the dead, because Aeschylus had long since said that that was impossible. And so, Paul announces that there is to be a judgment, and all are commanded to repent, because God has determined a day in which he will judge the world by that man he has appointed, and has given evidence, not to Christians only, but to all men, by raising him from the dead. And there in the center of our philosophical world, in the top university of the day, and it needs to be announced in the top universities of our day, and you're the people to do it, death has been conquered. It's the most significant thing that's ever happened, and what it guarantees is that this universe is moral and there is going to be a final judgment. People sometimes say Paul didn't preach the cross at Athens. That is very foolish thinking. Paul's speech didn't last the 7 minutes it takes to read it. It probably was a couple of hours. And you cannot explain the resurrection to pagans if you haven't explained how Christ came to die. Of course he'd explained everything. And at least 4 people were converted. And that's not bad from the leading philosophical court in the world. And there we'll have to leave him. Thank you so much for being so patient. And God bless you as you go in to the cities of this world to stand firm. For as the prophet Isaiah said, if you don't stand firm, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It comes to us with all its authority and power. If we've misrepresented it, Lord, forgive us, but help us to be wise to accept what's good and dismiss the rest. But Lord, our passion in our hearts is that we should follow your words and speak the gospel and not be intimidated and shut up when we're told by the authorities of this world. But help us to have courage when they start to put unpleasant pressure on us. And help us to finish the course, Lord, as Paul so magnificently did. We commit each one to you, to your love, to your grace, and to your power. Help us to stand for the gospel without compromise. In Jesus' name, amen.